had this time that we can take out of our busy lives, our distracted lives, and spend these moments meditating and reflecting and celebrating on the fact that you are our Creator and you are our King. And thank you for these questions that are put to us, these unfathomable questions of who are we that you would be mindful of us? Who are we that you would, as the Creator of the universe, who are we that you would pour your love out on us, to send Jesus to die, to redeem us, to buy us back? God, we're overwhelmed by that kind of love, that kind of demonstration of grace, and we ask that day by day we would grow in that wonder, that amazement, that astonishment of who you are and what you've done for us. Continue to stretch us along those same lines, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It is good to see you today. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin reading in the 27th verse. We're going to cover a little bit of the passage that we did last week to come into what I want to focus on this morning. If you're just joining with us, we go right through the Bible. Most of the time you'll find us going through large sections of Scripture or through whole books of the Bible, and we are making our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we've really just come to a turning point in this book. First 8 chapters have to do with the question, who is Jesus? And the second half of the book, well, we'll see what the questions are this morning as we turn this corner. Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're the John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. But he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And he called the crowd and the disciples to him. And he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life must lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, boy, I tell you, that's a hard saying of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for us to get our minds around, and it's hard for us to put into practice. I would much rather preach on, you know, come to me all ye are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I mean, something short and sweet, but I mean, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, lose your life. That's hard. That's hard to put into practice until you know the key that unlocks it. I remember when I first trusted Christ, I don't remember hearing much about this passage right here. Basically, I was taught that what Jesus wanted most from me was for me to believe in him so I could go to heaven when I died. And in my growing up years, everything centered on the afterlife, not really much on the present life. No one told me that I would have to die or deny myself in this life. I pretty much thought that Jesus died for me so I wouldn't have to. Jesus suffered for me so I wouldn't have to suffer. Kind of like the old bumper sticker theology, Jesus is the answer, which I took to mean that Jesus is the answer to all my problems and difficulties, all of those things that I face in life that I would rather not. And because He died for me, if I believe in Him, He's the answer in the sense that He'll make my life easier. But then one day I was a senior in high school and I'm just minding my own business, having a quiet time. And I read in my Living Bible, if any one of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your own pleasures and shoulder your cross and follow me closely. If you insist on saving your life, you'll lose it. Only those who throw away their lives for my sake and the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live. And I'm like, where did that come from? What is that about? And it didn't take me long to find out. I went off to college, went to Florida State University, and became involved in a campus ministry. And it seemed like to me that the whole focus of the Christian life shifted to this passage right here. The call to discipleship. The cost of discipleship. And many of the people I hung out with, I mean, they were great people. And I learned a lot through this particular ministry. But many of them took this passage right here as their life verse, their life motto. And the way that it came across to me was pretty much like this. That anything you really wanted, you had to deny yourself of. That's what the life of disciples, if you wanted it, it's probably selfishly motivated, so you needed to give it up. And that could be anything from pursuing a certain career path all the way down to staying on campus and being trained for the fall ministry rather than going home on spring break, or something like dating. You had to give up dating in order to be a serious Christian. So it was presented to me that whatever you wanted, it was more than likely something that was selfish, and so you, in order to demonstrate that you were serious about Christ, you needed to rigidly and rigorously say no to pretty much everything you wanted to do. And since for me, dating was not on the table as an option, I never really quite just couldn't give that up, and so that meant that I was just not as committed as I should be. Then it was kind of strange. After college, I ended up going into the ministry and became an assistant pastor. And I began to see this verse in a slightly different sense. I heard a lot of people talking about bearing their crosses. This is my cross to bear, like putting up with the difficulties of life. Like my arthritis is my cross to bear. This financial hardship is my cross to bear. Or putting up with a cantankerous mother-in-law. That's my cross to bear, or an unhappy man. There were crosses you had to bear in life. And sometimes that meant also saying no to some habitual sin issue, like you struggle with greed or lust or envy. There's a cross in that, and you had to apply the cross to it, or disciplining yourself to read the Bible and pray and go to church and be nice to somebody who wasn't nice to you. But all those things seem to be more like self-improvement rather than self-denial. So I want to look at this passage this morning, and I want to look at what is Jesus inviting us to do here? What does it mean to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him? What does it mean to lose your life in order to find it? That's what I want to look at this morning. Now, if you're just joining with us, we've been looking at, as I said, the life of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark, and we've gone through the first eight chapters, and the first eight chapters focus on this question: who is Jesus? Who is this that forgives sins? Who is this that teaches with such authority? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? Who is this Jesus? That's the question, and the answer comes right here in verse 29 with Peter saying, "You are the Christ." Peter has come to see that Jesus is not just another prophet in a long line of prophets preparing the way for a coming Messiah. No, Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one sent by God to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. You're the King from heaven, the anointed one of God who will rule over Israel and over all of the nations of the earth. You're the one that will restore this broken world to what God intended for it to be in the beginning. All that is packed into that one statement, you are the Christ. Now, what's interesting to me is that the minute Jesus' true identity is recognized and revealed, the focus shifts. Because now, from here to the end of the book, the question is not so much who is Jesus, the question is really two questions. One is, what has Jesus come to do? And the second one is, what does it mean to follow him? That seems to be the focus of the last eight chapters of the book of Mark. What has Jesus come to do, and what does it mean to follow him? And that's what Jesus begins to unravel for us in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be killed, rise again. Notice the word must. We looked at this last week. Must is very important. Mark doesn't unpack all of the theological ramifications of why Jesus had to die and rise again. But he wants us to see that what's coming in the future for Jesus is not optional. It is God's will that Jesus die and rise from the dead. And that totally confuses Peter and the other 11 disciples as well. I mean, Peter just couldn't make sense out of that, because messiahs don't die on crosses. Messiahs rule on thrones, and a crucified messiah was a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. And Peter, he had absolutely no concept whatsoever of what rising from the dead meant, and that'll become clear in chapter 9, verse 10. And so Peter is confused about this, and he actually gets in Jesus' face about it. I try to picture the scene in my mind. Maybe Jesus is talking with the disciples, and maybe he's turned his back, and he's saying, as he begins to teach, because you need to understand, man, that I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again. I see Peter getting up, running around, and getting in front of Jesus and saying, "No, Lord, that is not going to happen to you. You are not going to die. You're the Messiah. You're going to lead us to victory. You can't die. Messiahs don't die on crosses, for goodness sake. That's ridiculous. Quit talking about this. Quit talking nonsense." And with an even more forceful rebuke, same word, Jesus says, verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter goes from being blessed to being blasted in less than a minute. And it's not that Peter is demon-possessed or even under the influence of Satan. It's more like Peter's thinking. Peter's agenda is right in line with Satan's thinking, right in line with how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to shortcut bringing in the kingdom by bypassing the cross. It's Peter's thinking that's messed up, and that seems to be how Jesus explains it in verse 33. He says, "Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, I take it that what Jesus says here about not setting your mind on the things of God, but setting your mind on the things of man, I take it that that statement forms the foundation of everything else he's going to say in this passage. In other words, there are two ways of thinking about who Jesus is and what God will do in and through him in this world. There's man's way, your way, and there's God's way. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, it's not so much about how much you know. It's not so much about what you do. Being my disciple means bringing your thinking in line with God's thinking. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but what I want you to see here in verse 33 is that Jesus lays out these two ways of thinking, God's way and my way. That forms the foundation for verses 35, 34, 36, and so on. So he goes on to say, with that foundation, two ways of thinking laid, and he called the crowd and the disciples to him and said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Again, don't miss the flow of what's happening. As soon as Jesus' disciples recognize who he is, he immediately begins to teach them what he must do. "There's a cross ahead for me," he says, "and there's a cross ahead for you." Now, that must have rocked their world. Bad enough trying to get your mind around Jesus dying, but you got to remember, we got to get in their heads a little bit here. These 12 men, they came from insignificant backgrounds, but because of their close association with Jesus, now they're enjoying a position of prominence. I mean, after all, from one end of the nation to the other, I mean, Jesus has become a household word.
his words and his works are being discussed in the streets and in the synagogues, and people are debating who he really is and where his power really comes from. And these men, they've been specially chosen to be with him and assist him, to be his apprentices, his disciples. And that was a huge status uplift. I mean, there's clout in that. And not only that, back in chapter 6, when we see that Jesus sends these guys out, he sends them out and he gives them power and authority to heal and cast out demons. They work miracles like prophets like Moses and Elijah. And he gives them his message, the good news of the kingdom of God, a prophetic kind of ministry like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So these guys, you know, come from these backwood towns. Now they're like prophets. But not only that, remember when Jesus sent them out, he said, don't take anything with you. And he basically sent them out and said, just trust that God will take care of you through the hospitality of the people who accept your message. Well, in the Old Testament, that's what priests did. I mean, priests lived off the generous gifts of the people. And so there's this great priestly privilege that's bestowed upon them. So these disciples, these fishermen and tax collectors and insignificant people from backwoods towns, they're entrusted with power and position and privilege as Christ's disciples. They were like prophets and priests, doing the same things that Jesus did. And in spite of what Jesus says here, that he will suffer and die, in spite of the fact that he'll say in chapter 9 and chapter 10, I'm going to suffer and die, they're thinking, and they think this in chapter 9 and 10, right after Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die, the first thing they think is, well, I wonder which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom. And then they think in chapter 10, after he tells them again, I'm going to die and rise again, James and John are saying, which one of us can sit on your right hand, Jesus? Which one of us can sit on your left hand? See, they had to deny themselves of what they thought the future might hold for them. Not only did they need to deny themselves of what they were expecting Jesus to do, but they needed to deny themselves of what they expected Jesus to do for them. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, then everything you think about who I am and what I've come to do, that has to change. And if you want to follow me, you have to die to what you think your futures will be. If you want to follow me, you have to get behind me. And it's interesting, the Greek word, little phrase, epithomou, there, behind me, is the same word as after me. He says, you got to get behind me. Let me lead. Let me be out front. And that's going to require you to deny yourself, to give up what you think I'm here for, and to give up what you think you're here for. Now, by the way, this is extremely important here. Jesus is not saying here that by denying yourself and disciplining yourself and trying harder to devote yourself to him, that that's the way you get your sins forgiven and go to heaven when you die. He's not saying this is the formula for salvation. Look at the order. Jesus doesn't say, if you follow me, I'll go to the cross for you. He says, I'm going to the cross for you, so follow me. Look at the order. He says, who do you say that I am? They say, we believe you're the Christ. And then he says, okay, follow me. And I've said this over and over and over again, but this is the difference between Christianity and all religions of the world. Religion teaches, I obey in order to be accepted. And the gospel says, because I'm accepted, therefore I'll obey. Therefore I'll follow Jesus. So denying yourself and disciplining yourself and devoting yourself is not the way to enter life, but it is the way to experience life. But before Jesus gets to that, he says you have to die. Look at that. Jesus, he didn't just say deny yourself. He said take up your cross. Now, every one of those men knew exactly what that was, because the hills and streets, the countryside was lined with Roman crosses with executed criminals hanging on them. And as I said earlier, we should not water down this call to discipleship to this thing about cross-bearing, like putting up with these difficulties and problems of life. I hate traffic. It's a cross to bear. You know, this irritating family member is a cross to bear. No, No. Don't water it down lightly. A German theologian and martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died at the hands of the Nazis, he wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And he was trying to come to grips with this passage because verse 35 here, it's in all four Gospels. So Bonhoeffer thought this must be the essence of what Jesus is teaching about discipleship. And Bonhoeffer summed up this passage this way. He says, when Jesus Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. When Jesus calls you, he bids you come and die. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, then climb the steps to the gallows. If you want to follow me, step in front of the firing squad. If you want to follow me, put your head on the chopping block. If you want to follow me, become a dead man walking. That's what he's saying. And for some of the people standing right here, taking up your cross meant being willing to be nailed to one. And some of them gave their life like that. I'm grateful. I know you are too, that we live in a country where my life is not threatened because I'm a Christ follower. I could live in Pakistan where police recently opened fire on a Christian gathering, or in Indonesia where three children's workers were detained for running a church camp. Or we could live in Saudi Arabia where two Indian Christian workers remain imprisoned on charges of sharing their faith. There are lots of places in the world where this call to discipleship, Jesus means for it to be translated, put your life on the line. That's exactly what Jesus is calling for. Another pastor put it this way, Jesus wasn't saying you have to die to follow him. He was saying following him could get you killed. So, Jesus is not addressing a crowd of unbelievers telling them that a rigorous lifestyle of self-denial will make him acceptable to God. He's talking to a crowd of his own disciples, and he's telling them he's going to die, and if they follow him, they must be willing to die as well. They have to lay aside their agendas and take up his agenda. They have to be willing to die to live. And that's what he begins to unfold in verse 35. He begins to talk not so much in terms of death, but life. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Your translation might say soul there. It's not soul, it's the same word. The word is repeated four times here. And the English Standard Version that we preach from translates it correctly. It's, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Now, Jesus is fond of speaking in paradoxes, like the way up is down. The way to victory is through defeat. The way to be great is to serve. The way to strength is through weakness. That's the path he's walking. It's the path he's calling them and calling us to walk. And he says, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. The word is the Greek word psuche. It is like where we get psychology. It's not physical life. He just said you may have to give up your physical life. And it's not soul in the sense of the eternal destiny of your soul. We've already seen that. This passage isn't a threat warning you that you better be 100% committed to Jesus or you won't go to heaven when you die. Verse 38 says Jesus might be ashamed of you, but it doesn't have anything about going to hell when you die. That's not what he's talking about. This is not a passage to unbelievers. It's a passage to believers. So psuche is not about losing physical life, and it's not about the eternal destiny of your soul. What does it mean? Well, I like the way Eugene Peterson translated in his translation or paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. He translates this word, your true self. It's who you are in the deepest part of your being. It's like the great hymn that we sing. It is well with my soul. What does that mean? The hymn writer was saying that when his external life, when the circumstances of life, when it seemed like all the outside life was falling apart, that in the inside, who he was on the inside, his core self, his core identity, he says, it's well. It's intact. no matter what goes on around me, because of who God is and what He's done for me, I'm okay in here. It's talking about your inner life, the inner quality of your life. And He's saying, and this is radical stuff, He's saying, following Me means your old way of finding your life, your old way of gaining a sense of self-worth has to come to an end. Your old way of thinking is over. You have to lose your old self and find yourself in Me. Now, this stands in stark contrast to both the Eastern way of thinking and the Western way of thinking. And Tim Keller helped me with this. I've read this in several things he's written. But he talks about how the Eastern way to finding life and peace and inner contentment is for you to lose all sense of your individual self. It is your individual self that's the enemy. And so you lose that by having it overcome in the allness and the oneness of the universe and the cosmos. And if Jesus stopped right there by saying you have to lose yourself, you'd think that Christianity and Buddhism had something in common, but He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to die to the old way of finding identity and embrace a new identity. So he's not affirming the Eastern way of losing yourself. But He's not affirming the Western way that we go about trying to find life and find an identity. Because in the Western way, what you do, and it's in the movies, it's everywhere. In the seminars, the motivational seminars, and the motivational churches, it's basically figure out what your deepest desires are, your dreams, your objectives, and your goals, and then set out to fulfill them. Figure out what you want and do it. And so you build your life, your self-esteem, you gain a sense of self-worth by following your heart and fulfilling your deepest desires. But the problem with that, Jesus says, you can gain the whole world and you still lose your soul. Why? Because there's nothing in this life that provides a solid enough foundation for you to build your life on. If you build your life on your career, and some people say, you're nobody unless you've got this kind of career, unless you live in this kind of house, unless you drive this kind of car, unless you wear these kind of clothes. If you build your life on a foundation like that, what happens when that's taken away from you? Some people say, unless you have a family and it looks like this, you're nobody. But what happens if your family's taken away from you? You see, the way we think our self-worth, our sense of value is based on gaining what this world says is important. If we have what this world values, that means that we're valuable. But look what Jesus says. He says, if you gain the whole world, you ultimately lose. Why? Because there's nothing in this world that is permanent enough to give you a stable life, a stable sense of self. And if you try to get an identity from the things you gain in this world, career, family, beauty, people's approval, you'll be unstable. You'll ultimately lose because you will either be taken from them or they will be taken from you. You never know if you really have it. You never know if you have enough of it. And if the things that you build your life on that have come from this world, if they're threatened, it feels like life is falling apart. How many times have you heard people say that? My life is falling apart. It feels like you're falling apart at the core of who you are, And that's why Jesus says if you try to build your life on what you think will give you life, if you try to build your life on what the world says is valuable, and that's where you get your sense of self-worth, you will lose. I think we could sum up everything Jesus says in this passage in this statement that this is the way Brian Onken put it in the devotional guide for this week. I think this is a big enough idea to contain all the ideas. He says that Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to experience real life, then you have to give up life on your terms and embrace life on my terms. You have to give up life on your terms and embrace life on my terms. You give up your agenda and you submit to my agenda. That's what it means to be my disciple. That's what it means to lose your life in order to find it. Now, all of this came home to me several months ago because I found myself very frustrated and anxious and angry and irritable and depressed. And I had come to see that some of the problems in my life, problems I was really tired of dealing with, I was coming to see that those problems were not going to go away anytime soon. And so as I projected out my future, I realized that those things were going to demand my time and my energy for a long, long time, and there wasn't one thing, and there isn't one thing that I can do about it. And the more I thought about that, the more life-defining those things became. I like how Paul Tripp puts it. He says, I was essentially shrinking the size of my life down to the size of my life. My problems, my exterior life was becoming life-defining, and that's all I could think about. And the problem was, I was resisting the life that God was calling me to live by insisting that He give me life on my terms. Insisting, I wanted a different life, because I could look around and I'd say, well, look at those Christians, God. I mean, they don't have to put up with any of the stuff that I'm putting up with. Why can't I have their life? I mean, I wanted to exchange, you know, I wanted their life. And the more that went around and around in my head, the more distant God felt. And the more silent He seemed. And by His grace, He used this verse right here. Verse 35 and 36 to wake me up. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. You see, because I began to see, He showed me that I was trying to save my life in the sense of making it and wanting it go my way, rather than finding life in the path He had set in front of me. And by trying to save it, I was losing it. You see, if I resist following Him down the path He's laying out in front of me, if I don't embrace the life He's given me, then in a very real sense, I not only lose life, I lose my grip on Him. I lose my grip on Him. And you see, the key that unlocks this passage is there in verse 35. He says, we lose our life. He says, you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel. The kind of life that He's talking about here in this passage, this call to discipleship, it's only possible as you come to see more and more who Jesus is and what He's done for you. As you more and more allow the gospel and to shape your life, a cross-centered life, a gospel-centered life. He says, give up life on your terms and embrace who I am and what I've done for you. Base your life not on your career, not on your success, not on your family, or your finances, or your failures, or external problems that you face, or people's approval. If you do that, he says, you ultimately will lose. And I'm telling you, it doesn't matter how hard you try. You can deny yourself and try to discipline yourself, and you can try harder to commit yourself, but you'll never find life simply by denying yourself and dying to yourself. You can't just say, you know, I can see a lot of problems in my life come from how I'm approaching life. So I'm just going to change. Because what happens is when you start that rigorous, rigid rule-keeping, denying yourself, dying to yourself, trying to lose your life to find it in order, you think that discipline will get you there. Then what happens is when you fail, you condemn yourself. And when you succeed, if you have some success, then you congratulate yourself. And there is no life. There is no real quality of life when your life is lived in this on this balance beam of guilt and self-righteousness going back and forth. No, there's only one way your heart can change, and that's through an overwhelming experience of the grace of God in the cross of Christ. That's the only way. I've quoted from this before. There's a message, a Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers hundreds of years ago. You can find this message online. It's very difficult to read. But just the title and a few of the things he says, just nail it. But Thomas Chalmers' sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, gets right to the root of what we're talking about here. He says, seldom do any of our habits or flaws disappear by a process of extinction through reasoning or by the force of mental determination. And hear that? Seldom do our habits or flaws disappear by a process of extinction through reasoning or by the force of mental determination. But what cannot be destroyed, he says, can be dispossessed. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. And he goes on to talk about that new affection is affection for Christ and being overcome by his affection for you in the gospel of Christ. In other words, until you're melted, until you're overcome by who Jesus is and what he's done for you, until the gospel is the most important, the most significant, the most beautiful thing in your life, then this teaching will be very, very hard. It'll be like trying to eat mud. But the more Jesus' love and his grace, the more his sacrifice captures your mind and heart, then the easier it becomes to give up life on your terms and embrace life on his terms. Because that's what it boils down to. Two ways of thinking. And a giving up. Giving up life on your terms and embracing life on his. That's the call to discipleship. Father, your servant Luke writes that this is something that has to happen daily. And I know it has to continue to happen in my heart and life, because some days I experience this victory and other days I can be right back letting the things in my life that I don't like, I can be right back letting those things be life-defining. But God, when by your grace you allow me to see Jesus, and you allow me to see that he is the great creator of people, and that he is the one who gave himself to me. When you give me eyes to see that, ears to hear that truth, when that truth penetrates the core of my being, daily